If you have your Bible this morning, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 5. Over the last 9 weeks, if you have been a part of our church, whether it be in person or online, I preached through the fruits of the Spirit. I called it the attributes of a growing Christian of Galatians 5, 21 and 22. We concluded that, the series, last week, and we're moving right into the Beatitudes. If you study the Beatitudes, the first sermon that Christ ever preached, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, we call it the Sermon on the Mount. You can see that those two types of messages, that of Jesus and that of Paul, can in fact go hand in hand. So we will be in Matthew chapter 5 for the next few weeks. So just to let you know where we are. This morning we're going to look at how are we to prepare ourselves to accept the Beatitudes. If you received a bulletin or worship guide, whatever you like to call that, you will see that we will be looking at five things, then we're going to be looking at two different things. And that's not a typo there. That is allowing me to show you first the information surrounding why Jesus Christ did what he did in preparation of Matthew 5, 1 and 2, and then moving into accepting what Jesus Christ is calling us to do in the direction that he has us to go. This morning, I believe something very important that some may believe, some may not believe. I believe that Jesus Christ desires for you to be happy. I believe that he desires for you to have a happiness and have a joy that only he can give, and the only way that he can give it is that we understand that nothing can take it away. However, I also believe that there are individuals sitting here this morning or watching online who call themselves Christians who have never experienced this true happiness. They've never experienced the true joy, the true forgiveness, allowing themselves to be delivered by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that may be you this morning. But I want you to know, as we walk through Matthew chapter 5, looking at the Beatitudes, that everything that we see in these, say, 9 or 10 verses of Scripture has the ringing theme of happiness. God desires for you to understand that. But you look at the one who delivered the Beatitudes, the preacher of all preachers, the greatest of all time, the strongest one to deliver the message and the most qualified one to deliver the message, and that is Jesus Christ. But something very important as we look in Matthew chapter 5 that I want to bring to your attention, do not fall into the mistake of supposing that the opening verses of the Sermon on the Mount set forth how to be saved. When you begin Matthew chapter 5, as we walk through these over the next few weeks, you will see that the Beatitudes that Jesus Christ preached about should be the attributes or the characteristics of someone who is growing in their faith in Jesus Christ, someone who desires the perfect character per se. Now understand, perfection is not going to happen, but I think you understand what I am trying to say there. Here we see that Jesus Christ talks about the question of who are the saved, or what are the marks and evidence of a work of grace in the soul. So the question is, if you look at Matthew chapter 5, really beginning in about verse 3 and following, should you, as a Christian, possess these things? Yes, you should. You should understand the poor in the spirit. You should understand the meek. You should understand what it means to hunger and thirst after righteousness. You should understand what it means to be merciful and show mercy. Understand the pure in heart, that understanding also that you're going to be persecuted for righteousness' sake, and then leading on ultimately up to that of the peacemaker. That is showing that you as a Christian this morning understand what it means to have the marks of a Christian, to have the attributes or to have the Beatitudes showing that you believe in Jesus Christ. In John chapter 8, verse 30 and 31, it reads, "As he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If you continue in my word, then ye are my disciples indeed." So as you look at John 8, 30 and 31, you see the phrase, "Then are ye my disciples indeed." And we know that someone is a disciple, that someone is a follower of Jesus Christ, because they are holding on to the Beatitudes in which Jesus Christ is preaching of for us to look this morning. Or look at what Paul said to the church of Corinth in the book of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 13:5. "Examine yourselves, whether you be in faith, prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates." The word "examine" there literally means to test. past. If you study this word in the original text, that of the Greek, you will see that this is a present tense, a continuous action, which means that once you are saved, yes, I believe once saved, always saved, and nothing can pluck you out of the hand of Jesus Christ. But when you look at that word examine, you're constantly looking at yourself. You're constantly making sure that you are examining yourselves to make sure that you're in line with what Jesus Christ is calling you to do. Over the next few weeks, and this morning in particular, we're going to be looking at a few things, and then we're going to move in, as I mentioned a moment ago, to two things that allows you to accept these aspects of this sermon. The first thing I want you to look at, found in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, is the occasion of the sermon. The occasion of the sermon. This is very much noteworthy. I don't know if you ever studied Matthew chapter 5 or the Sermon on the Mount, but it is very much a noteworthy, so we understand why Jesus Christ gave this message and when Jesus Christ gave this message. Verse 1 of Matthew 5, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him." Seeing the multitudes in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 5. One thing we notice there at the very beginning is that Jesus Christ waited. Jesus Christ was patient. He waited until the congregation reached a certain size, that it had reached his largest size and was most impressed with his miracles, that he knew at that time it was the right time to deliver this message. The sight of this vast crowd as Jesus Christ is on the mountain ought to always move us to pity, for it represents a mass of ignorance, a mass of sorrow, a mass of sin, a mass of necessity far too great for us to estimate. And it should be the same for us today. I'm not saying that you're Jesus or I'm Jesus, but we should look out of the multitude and see the same thing. Those who do not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, that is not living in that regard, we should see like Jesus did to a degree. He had the ability. The Savior of the world here at the very beginning had the ability to overlook the vast crowd with the omniscient eye and know who was hurting. I don't have that ability, and neither do you. But I would venture to say that those of you sitting here this morning, some of you are struggling with your faith. Some of you may not know Jesus Christ as your Savior at all. Some of you may have problems with another believer. You may have problems in your family. You may have problems. You fill in the blank with your workplace, and you're struggling with these things. But we must know that regardless of where we are in our life this morning, Matthew chapter 5 and the Sermon on the Mount is applicable to us. Regardless of where you stand, it is applicable to us. And here we see Jesus noticed, without a shadow of a doubt, with pleasure, the eagerness of the crowd. They were excited to hear him preach. They were excited to hear him preach the good news. I can remember one of the greatest things that I've ever been a part of was hearing Billy Graham preach. And I know some of you probably heard him when he came to the Memorial Stadium, I think it was, back in the day. But I had the opportunity to go to New York on a mission trip, and he preached at Corona Park there. And I remember the thousands of people that gathered to hear this man preach. I'm not comparing him to Jesus, but I want you to know this. I remember as a 14, 15-year-old, there were individuals protesting on the outside about Jesus and Billy Graham and all these type of things. But I remember on the inside of the ropes, we'll call it, I remember that there were sections of people holding signs up with different languages so that they would have an interpreter to understand what was happening. And the vast crowd that was there, and this man took the stage and he preached for 13 minutes, and that is all. For 13 minutes, he preached a basic gospel message, and thousands of people came to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I believe three things happened there. Number one, God had his hand on Billy Graham. Number two, God gave Billy Graham what he needed to say. And number three, people actually cared to hear not what Billy Graham had to say, but what God was saying through Billy Graham. And they prepared themselves to understand that the fields are there and the harvest is there. But we must know that he who will not reap when the fields are ripe for harvest will only have himself to blame if in any other seasons he is unable to fill his arms with the sheaves. What does that mean for me and you? That we only have ourselves to blame if we are not sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with urgency. That we can only blame ourselves if we are not going through life and sharing these good news. If we cared in the way that Jesus Christ calls us to care, our hands should be full, quote unquote, with the sheaves that are there, with people coming to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I can only imagine when Jesus Christ first opened his mouth. I can only imagine sitting there in the crowd and he's walking by me and we say, hey, that's the Savior of the world, and what we would have done, what you would have done, what I would have done. We see here at the very beginning in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, the occasion of the sermon, but I also want you to see in verse 1 the place of the sermon. The place of the sermon. I was talking to one of our deacons about this the other day, and he told me that I should go up on the choir loft and preach for the added effect and look down on you guys as if I am on a mountain there, but I told him I would decline that. But it says, in seeing the multitude, he went up into a mountain. Very important. And then when he was set, his disciples came to him. He went up into a mountain, the place of the sermon. Now, when you study this, regardless of what mountain he ascended upon, it doesn't really matter. He ascended to an elevation that is what I want you to look at. And I believe there are many reasons as to why Jesus did this. The number one reason that I personally believe as your pastor is because it was an exalted doctrine, that nothing was greater than what he had to say, that he went up to share the good news of Jehovah, Yahweh, I am, who he was as a part of the Trinity. And he goes to this place so that we can understand that the good news of Jesus Christ is a doctrine that cannot be hid. It cannot be quiet, and would one day produce a church as a city on the hill, a light in the world of darkness. But as you think about Bible history for a moment, I want to bring your attention to a few mountains that was very important during distinct eras in the history of God's people, and you may remember these. First of all, you have Mount Sinai. Do you remember Mount Sinai? Mount Sinai is the mountain that was sacred to the law. Then you have Mount Zion. Mount Zion symbolizes the modern day church. You have Mount Calvary. Thankful for Mount Calvary, right? That Mount Calvary was the mountain at the proper time that connected redemption, that made salvation available for you and for me. And then you have the Mount of Olives, where Jesus Christ ascended when the time was right for him to go back to where he needed to go. So I believe as you look at what Jesus is doing here, as he went up to the mountain for the exalted doctrine, it is also proper that the opening of the Redeemer's ministry, that the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, should be connected with a mount such as the Hill of the Beatitudes. There's a reason that Jesus Christ did this, and I believe that reason is because it was from a mountain that God proclaimed the law, and it was a mountain in which Jesus Christ expands it. I believe it began with a mountain looking back in Moses of the Ten Commandments, the first five between us and God, the second five between man and man, as we understand what that means. And at that mountain, Mount Sinai, is where he gave the law. And here we are at the Hill of the Beatitudes, of where we are in Matthew chapter 5, is where Jesus Christ expands on it. Another thing that I would like for you to see in Matthew chapter 5, 1, that I think is important, which sets the stage, is the posture of the Lord. The posture of the Lord. What was he looking like? Was he standing? Was he sitting? Was he sitting Indian style? Was his feet propped up? Details, I don't know. But what I want you to know is Matthew 5, 1 says this: and seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came to him. At this particular moment, he commenced to speak. And I personally believe that he was not sitting down because he was tired, that he was not sitting down because of the length of the discourse, that he was not sitting down for any other reason than what I'm going to discuss with you for a moment ago. And if you study the teachings and the preachings of Jesus Christ, you will see that he frequently stood at considerable lengths. I am inclined, as your pastor, to believe that when he became a pleader with the sons of men, that is me and you, that is posture change. I believe that when Jesus Christ was speaking on our behalf, that he probably stood, arms raised high, pleading to the Savior, or to God the Father, through the Savior of the world, that we might be saved. That he is the one that is our middleman. He is the one that paved the way so that we can have a relationship with Jesus Christ. However, where he is now, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, as it were, a judge sitting, awarding the blessings of the kingdom of a king on his throne, separating, listen, his true subjects from foreigners, he sat down. At that moment, we see here, as I mentioned to you a moment ago, that the beginning verses, the Beatitude, is not how to be saved. Now, do I believe God can use that to be saved? I do. But the Beatitudes is knowing whether or not you're accepting Jesus and growing in your faith, and it shows that you are living a life that brings honor and glory to Jesus Christ. But what Jesus Christ is doing here is he is separating the true believers and the foreigners. As the most authoritative teacher of all time, he occupied the chair of doctrine. Doctrine is found in and through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is known as the refiner, and his word is like fire. He was a preacher. He was a prophet. He was a pleader. And in each different circumstance that he was in, he was able to fulfill those roles because he was ultimately the I Am. He is the ultimate rabbi of the church, the authoritative legislature of the kingdom of God, and the monarch among his people, the one who is beginning to speak in what we call the Sermon on the Mount. This is our Savior, and this is our King. I want you to look in verse 2, the fourth thing this morning, the style of his delivery. Was he charismatic? Was he soft-spoken? Did he lean toward the old hellfire brimstone kind of preachers back in the day? Was he soft-spoken? Was he timid? Did he make sure he didn't offend anyone? Let's be honest, we probably know the answers to most of those. Matthew chapter 5, verse 2, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, there are many who like to raise frivolous objections to what this actually means and what he's trying to say. Something like, well, how could he teach without opening his mouth? Well, if you had a mom or dad or a grandfather in your life, you learned a lot of lessons and they never opened their mouth. You'd probably agree with that. And the same thing that's here with Jesus Christ, that he taught by the way that he lived. And to this question is how would he teach without opening his mouth? We must know that his whole life, his entire life, was found in his teaching, was found in his doctrine, was found in his miracles. It was found in his deeds, and it was the lessons of a master instructor. The greatest teachers that you've probably ever sat under are the ones who use the least amount of words. The greatest teachers that you probably have sat under that were the most beneficial in your life, per se. Yes, they use words, but their words were followed by actions. One thing that I believe that when Jesus Christ preached, he preached with a man of earnest. And one thing that I was told early on in my ministry is preach it like it's your last time to ever preach. And that's something that stuck with me every day, every time I prepared that it could be my last time for whatever reason. But I believe Jesus understood that. I believe that Jesus probably talked faster than I did. That's not true at all. That's not exactly what I believe there. But I believe that nobody said, hey there, Jesus, could you talk a little slower there? And I'm trying to get there. It's still a work in progress. But I believe he was very much proper. I believe he was very much to the truth. I believe he was very much to the point. I don't think he chased the rabbits, per se. Regardless of what you see here, regardless if he was loud or soft or whatever it may be, I am sure that there were those in the crowd who said, you know what, Jesus, you probably ought to do this or you probably ought to do that. But one thing I do believe, that when Jesus Christ opens his mouth, it was as loud as a trumpet. I believe it was as pretty as a trumpet as well. I believe it showed the boldness, and it showed us that he had a desire for them to accept the salvation found in him, and that he desired for those who were listening to what he was saying to hear and to feel exactly what he was trying to relay. Verse 2 of Matthew 5 again. And he opened his mouth and taught them a saying. He opened his mouth and taught them a saying. Here's another hint that he actually opened his mouth, that he was actually teaching, that it was not just his deeds. And it even gives us a greater revelation that he had in the earliest days, that he can control the mouths of those who are doing his will and called to his purpose. You remember Moses? I'm going to preach on Moses in 3 weeks when we begin to do it, looking at the meek and the meekness and what they should do. But Moses, you remember him? Lord, I can't even talk. I remember my brother when he surrendered to preach. My brother has a speech impediment. I remember when he surrendered to preach at New Prospect in Brookhaven. He's like, man, I can't even talk. Our father had a really bad speech impediment. And I remember them talking to him, saying, look, you got to do it. So what did God do? Okay, Moses said, I can't speak. So what did he brought along? Aaron, right? brought along somebody aside him to do what he needed to do. So when Moses opened his mouth to reveal the law of Mount Sinai in Exodus, we know that God made it happen. When David sang and David preached and David taught, we know that God opened the mouth of David, and you'd probably agree with that. And as you look at this idea of Matthew 5:2, and he opened his mouth and taught them the saying, our prayer needs to be, Lord, as you have opened your mouth, open our hearts. Lord, as you've opened your mouth, I desire for you to open our hearts. And when the time comes that God opens his mouth and he opens our hearts, we see then that there are blessings, blessings that only he can receive. And our hearts are open to the desires and the blessings that God has for us, which ultimately leads to a glorious filling of the fullness of God. And that shall be our result. God could be speaking, and your heart's just simply not open. I've been there. God could be revealing something to you as plain as day, and your heart is simply not open. But when the time comes that we pray and ask God's mouth to open and our hearts to open, when you combine those together, at that moment we see the fullness of the glorification of who God is and how we are to live our life. The title of this message was preparing ourselves to accept the Beatitudes, allowing ourselves to know what it's about. I wanted to give you those four or five things real quickly to see what God was doing and the direction that God was going. Now I would like to move into what we consider a second sermon, but we're going to look at it as two closing aspects. The first simply being the acceptance of the sermon. The acceptance of the sermon. Just as any other sermon that's preached, I know Jesus was greater, more powerful probably, with all the shadow of a doubt there. But you must desire to accept the sermon. You must desire to accept the message that God has for you. You must desire to accept what God is doing. But before we really get into this idea of blessed, looking at Matthew chapter 5, I want to bring your attention to something that's very important. When you close the Old Testament, looking at the book of Malachi, Malachi chapter 4, verse 6, you're going to see the last word of Malachi 4:6 to be cursed. You're going to see the first word of Jesus Christ's sermon in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, being that of blessed. Malachi 4:6, he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now notice here, he did not begin in the manner and change his tone quickly. For the charming word, the awesome word of blessed, is used 9 consecutive times in rapid succession. So we see in Malachi 4:6 that, hey, a curse is going to have to take place, per se. We see that Jesus Christ comes on the scene some few hundred years later, and the very first message he preaches is that of being blessed and continuing to be blessed. If you study the life of Jesus and the sermons in which he preached, I believe Jesus Christ's teachings could be summed up in 2 words, and 2 words covers it all. Simply believe and blessed. Believe and blessed. Everything Jesus Christ preached was believe upon me and you will be blessed. Believe in what I can do in and through you and you will be blessed. You would probably agree with that. There may be other words. There are other words that you could use. But you could probably agree that the Jesus Christ's ministry could be summed up in those 2 words. Look at what Mark said in his gospel. Mark chapter 1, verse 15. And saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. All of his teachings were meant to bless the sons of men. That's you and me. Look at what it says in John's gospel. John 3:17. For God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Our Lord is the author of blessings. Our Lord was blessed forever. And what Jesus Christ did as our Lord was to continue to distribute those blessings throughout his entire life as he blessed his fathers and followers and was ultimately taking up to heaven. Acts 1:9 says, And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. The entire ministry of Jesus, we see in Mark 1, John 3, 17, leading up to Acts chapter 1, verse 9, before Jesus Christ ascended to go back to where he was, to heaven, and one day come back to us and grab us, per se, we must know that all he desired for us to do was to accept his message, was to accept his sermon. The last thing I want you to think about this morning, which is very much applicable to us, is the acceptance of examination. You have to accept allowing your life to be examined not by man, but by what God says. You have to allow your life to be accepted or to be examined by what God says and not by man. And before we go any further, let's be honest. We often think it is our responsibility to examine the lives of those around us. You may say, well, the Bible calls us to do that. Well, it does. It tells us to look at the fruits they bear. A good tree bears good fruit. A bad tree bears a bad fruit. Good doesn't bear bad. Bad doesn't bear good. Those that don't bear any fruit at all shall be shown down or cut down, what the King James says. But understanding the acceptance here, let's talk about that for a moment. There are seven Beatitudes. There are seven Beatitudes that relate to the character before us. As we walk through these as seven Beatitudes, we should be able to say that these, each as an individual and as a whole, apply to us. The eighth one that we are going to look at in about 9 weeks is a benediction. It's a closing. And that eighth one is a description of the seven attitudes mentioned before. And once you hold on to all seven, you then become the complete character of the eighth one. But when that time comes, I want you to know, the more that you try to put the Beatitudes in you, and the more that you try to become that peacemaker, and blessed are that peacemaker, and the more you try to do the will of God, the more that you're going to be attacked, the more that you're going to be knocked down, the more that you are going to be hurt. And as you look at this examination, the whole seven, it's not by coincidence that it's the number seven either if you study this. The whole seven is the number of completeness, the number of perfection. And that describes us as Christians if we understand this particular sermon. For a moment, I want to look at the layout. I want you to look at the layout. If you have your Bible, I want you to try to follow this with me. It'll be on the screen. But I want you to see the layout in which Jesus Christ is teaching us. The first Beatitude, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The first Beatitude is by no means as elevated as the third one, or the third as the seventh. Understand that. The first Beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, is by no means as elevated as the third one, blessed are the meek, and the third one as the seventh one. There is a great advance. Understand, the life of the growing Christian. There's a great advance from the poor in spirit to the poor in heart to the peacemaker. There's a great advance. Listen to what he's doing here. There's a great advance from being poor in spirit, which is ultimately mourning over your sins. We'll look at that next week. There's a great advancement from looking at the idea that we see here of the poor in spirit to the poor in heart to the peacemaker. But it's very important that you realize this. The Beatitudes rise. They rise. They continue to get better. They continue to show growth. But it would be quite as correct to say that they descend from the human point of view. So in God's eyes, the first one is here. The last one, the eighth one, is higher than that. In the human eyes, you see it as maybe it being a flip-flop. Maybe the last one is better and the first one is worse. Let me give an example to help explain it. Think about it like this. To mourn is to step below and yet above being in the poor of spirit. And the peacemaker while it's the highest form of Christian, if you look at what Jesus Christ is saying, will find himself often called upon to take the lowest place for the sake of peace. So when you look at these ideas of the Beatitudes of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus sees them as growing one after another to the benediction of showing that of the completeness of the character of the growing Christian. In the human standpoint, we can look at it in the opposite direction, because the idea that we see here is that once we believe we become the peacemaker and we see what God is doing, the human nature or the fleshly mindset in which we live may call us to do something totally different. But at the end of the day, the seven Beatitudes, at the end of the day, the seven Beatitudes mark deepening humiliation and growing exaltation. As you look at the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, you should grow in humility. It should be applicable in your life that you are submitting in obedience to what God is calling you to do. And as you're growing in your faith in Jesus Christ, you also realize that the exaltation is there, that once you realize it's not about you and God continues to reveal himself to you, then you see that you too are to exalt the name of Jesus Christ. One other thing I've noticed while studying this, looking at Matthew chapter 3 and falling, that in every case, the blessing is a happiness to be enjoyed and delighted in now. Look at what the scripture says. It does not say, blessed shall be. The Bible makes it clear, and it says, blessed are. Not blessed shall be, blessed are. You may say, what's the big deal there? It's showing that this is right now. That shows that it's relevant to you right now. That it's not necessarily when you become in the presence of Jesus Christ in a place called heaven. But right now, you should understand the poor in spirit. Right now, you should understand meekness. Right now, you should understand hunger and thirsting after righteousness. Right now, you should understand that you're going to be persecuted when you are a peacemaker. That we know that in this entire process of the entire divine experience, there is never a time in which Jesus Christ breaks a chain of grace. There is never a time that when Jesus Christ looks at you and a chain or a link of the chain is broken, we may break them. But in God's picture, we see that there is never a withdrawal on God's part. Blessed is the first moment of the Christian's life on earth, and blessed is the last. Blessed is the first moment. The first moment when you accepted Jesus Christ, at that moment you understand blessed is. And blessed is the moment that you are no more on this place called earth. Blessed is the babe in grace, and blessed is the perfect man in Christ Jesus. I want to give you a couple of passages in closing of Scripture, and I want you to notice the invitation that I believe that God gives, Jesus Christ gives, in all of his teachings, and it's the invitation that I would like to give you this morning as we make our way through the Beatitudes. You'd probably agree that our time is short. If you're anything like me, you're wondering why the trumpet hasn't already blown, probably. And somebody may ask you, well, how do you know? How do you know, Christian, that the time is short? Well, let's be honest, we don't really know because the Bible tells us. But look at what Jesus teaches in John 12. John 12, verse 33. Then he said, signifying what death he should die, the people answered him, we have heard out the law that Christ abideth forever, and how sayest thou the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? John 12, 33 and 34, we see that they had heard that the Messiah would live. They knew that the Messiah would live. Continue to read in John 12, beginning in verse 35. Then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of the light. These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. What a powerful illustration. Follow me here. In John 12, 33 through 36, he is simply saying, hey, you better believe while you can believe. You better believe while you have the opportunity to believe. And then what did he do? To illustrate it, after he preached at the latter part there of verse 36, says that Jesus went and hid from them to give them a little dose of what was going to happen when he ascended in Acts chapter 1, verse 9. So there in Jesus' day is the same urgency of the message today. That while there is light, that light being Jesus, you had better believed. Because I can tell you, based on Scripture, one day when God sees fit, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And it's about time that we as Christians get off our hands and start showing the good news of Jesus Christ. In closing, I want you to look at three more verses. Jesus made it clear that we need to believe while we can, And here's the invitations that I would like to give you. In John chapter 8, he spoke this way at least three times, and I want you to see it this morning as well. In John 8, he spoke this way three times, and I want you to see it as well. Follow me. John 8, 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Invitation number one, he who follows me. John 8, 21. Then Jesus said again to them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whether I go, ye cannot come. Invitation number two. This is a warning that if the people do not accept the light while the light is available, there will come a time when the light is not available. John 8, 24. I say it therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am he, that ye shall die in your sins. Invitation number three, John 8, 12, John 8, 21, and John 8, 24. And it's the same message that I'm leaving with you this morning. Jesus was always extending his love, but he was also telling them that there was going to come a time where there would be a limit, and there will come a time when God's patience towards sin runs out. Genesis 6, 3, and the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet this day shall be 120 years. There will come a time, if you're sitting here this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, there will come a time where you will not have that opportunity to say yes to Jesus because he said yes to the cross. And so I want you to know, before we go any other place in the Sermon on the Mount, that I am extending that exact same invitation to you this morning that was found in John 8, 12, John 8, 21, and John 8, 24. And just as Jesus delivered it, it is your responsibility to accept the sermon. God, we thank you for your time this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to gather together. We thank you for the ability to come with one spirit dwelling among us. And God, as we look at the Beatitudes and we study the Sermon on the Mount over the next few months, God, I pray that we understand what it's all about. Blessed are, God, those who this morning who have put their faith and trust in you would venture to say, if they're walking in your will, they understand blessing is found from you. But God, as the invitation that you gave each and every time that you preached the good news and shared the good news, you called for repentance, forgiveness, ultimately leading to salvation. And God, we want to do the same this morning. If anyone is here who doesn't know you as Lord, God, I pray they put their faith and trust in you. If anyone is here who would like to make Flowood their church home or whatever decision needs to be made, God, if they need to pray at the altar, grab someone by the hand, whatever it may be, God, I'm asking that you be high and lifted up during this time. We pray that your spirit will move as it has already, and it will continue during this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand as we sing.